At the start of this series, I said that we were going to be tracing kind of the major lines of these chapters, right? The big message, without stopping to notice a lot of the details down in the individual verses. And as I mentioned last week, that can be really frustrating to do, both for you and also for me, because the details down in the verses through these chapters are so many and so wonderful. Someone who knows the New Testament and knows what it says about Jesus Christ really can't read these chapters in Isaiah without their mind jumping to the New Testament at every other verse. But because the writers of the New Testament were so deeply saturated in the Old Testament, an appreciation for the richness and the depth of the New Testament message about Jesus actually really requires us to continually deepen our understanding of the Old Testament point of view. We naturally come to the Old Testament and read it through a New Testament lens, but in actuality, the writers of the New Testament wrote the New Testament through an Old Testament lens. So gradually coming to understand the New Testament requires getting into the Old Testament enough to be able to reread the New Testament with an Old Testament lens, okay? What that means is, as strange as it may sound, we need to learn to come to the Old Testament and not immediately look for Jesus, which is probably what we've been taught to do. Instead, we need to, again, as strange as it sounds, willingly and temporarily set aside what we know about Christ and New Testament history in order to really grapple with the Old Testament message on its own terms. Okay? Instead of reading a verse and jumping like a short circuit straight to, oh, that's Jesus, we have to do the work of listening to Isaiah or the other Old Testament authors the way his hearers would have heard him, okay? Now, the wonderful thing about that is the more deeply we understand what these things meant before Christ, the more deeply we understand what his eventual appearing really means, right? So we willingly and temporarily set aside what we know about Christ in order to grasp the original sense, which in turn makes the New Testament all the more profound when we do turn our gaze back to Christ, which we naturally do because how can we not? So I make that point about Old Testament interpretation because today we are going to read a bunch of verses that you have probably heard applied exclusively to Jesus Christ all your life. But that's not what they were probably originally saying. Now, Christ was there, right? And when he appears, they really do speak about him. But there are other layers of meaning which originally were not on top until Christ appeared and those levels of meaning came to the top. And prior to that, there were other layers of meaning that were on top. And so to better understand how Christ fulfills Isaiah, we need to first very carefully listen to Isaiah without interrupting him at every turn saying, oh, you mean Jesus. Oh, you mean Jesus. So, I've said that the big question through all of these chapters could be phrased as, how do the people of God become the people of God? Right? How do people that God chose to be his own actually become God's people, used by him, when they are in and of themselves hopelessly and unchangeably disobedient? Or, right, to use the words that Isaiah, it becomes so important in these chapters of Isaiah, how does God's servant become God's servant? So in the passage we're going to read today, we have a description of the servant that God desires. the servant that God wants in order to work through that servant to bring about his plan of blessing for the whole world. Okay? But as I said earlier, I want you to set aside Jesus for just a little bit. Because in its original setting, this was not strictly a predictive prophecy about the coming of the Messiah. Like I said, that layer is in there. It's packed in there. But in its surface meaning at the time, it was a description almost in the abstract of what the servant of God is like. And in Isaiah's day, the servant, as we saw in the first reference to the servant in last week's chapter, in Isaiah's day, the servant was Israel, the people of God, the people that God loved and chose and upheld in order to work his plan in the world. So when God gathered Israel at Sinai to make them his servants, what was it that he was looking for? What was his plan? What was his vision? What did it mean when he called them to belong to himself? What did he want to do with them? So this is the first part of chapter 42. And what we're going to have first is a couple of verses where God describes his ideal servant. And then we're going to have God speaking to the servant, commissioning him, giving him his task. Then we have a prophetic vision of how the world rejoices at the appearing of God's servant. And then finally, a couple of verses where God speaks about how the servant's appearing, the servant's arrival, is actually God's own opportunity to finally execute his long-awaited plan for the redemption of the world. So first, Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, which is God's description of his ideal servant. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged. Quick little note there. The word falter there is related to the earlier word a bruised reed, and the word discouraged is related to the earlier word a smoldering wick. Okay? So he just said that he won't break the bruised reed, he won't snuff out the smoldering wick, but then it also says that he himself never becomes smoldering or is ever bruised. And because he will not falter or discourage till he establishes justice on earth, in his law the islands will put their hope. And we'll pause there for the word of God for the people of God. So God begins saying, here is my servant, right? It's like a proclamation. Behold, my servant. Okay, you can picture God putting a diagram of the perfect servant up on his PowerPoint. Okay, check out what a servant is. Okay? And the very first things we're told, and this I found really, really interesting when I noticed this, the very first things we're told are not things about the servant himself. They're not things that the servant does or even things that the servant is. Okay? We're first told not a series of who statements, but whom statements. The very first thing we're told about the servant is what God does to him. Okay? Right at the very beginning, the servant is at first the passive object of God's work. My servant, whom I uphold, whom I chose, in whom I delight. The servant does not begin as the active one. God is the active one. When we talk about God's mission, we really mean God's mission. Okay? God is the active one, and the servant is the object of God's action long before the servant does anything. Behind the servant stands God's love delighting in him, God's power upholding him, and God's faithfulness always standing by the choice he has made. Now, we know that this is all true of Jesus, when he finally appears, but it's true of Israel first. And actually, when we go back to Adam, it's originally true of all humanity. Humanity was loved by God and therefore chosen by God for a special role in creation and therefore upheld by God. And then to rescue that humanity, God chooses a portion of humanity and loves Israel and therefore chooses Israel and therefore upholds Israel. Okay? Because God has sworn to uphold his chosen servant, he says, I will put my spirit on him. And this is super important, and it's interesting. When you notice all the different little commissioning sequences, there are some in Psalms, there are other ones in Isaiah, there are ones in the other prophets. In all of these commissioning statements, one of the very first things we hear is a promise of the fullness of God's Spirit. I will put my Spirit on him. Incidentally, this was originally God's plan for humanity from the start. But the plan was always held back by the sinful refusal to submit to God. When Israel was called to be the means by which God would rescue humanity, he again promises Israel over and over again that he would fill them with his Spirit. But again, the necessary condition was obedience. But not because the Spirit is some reward for obedience, because the Spirit leads in God's way. And where there's not obedience, there's no God's way, so there's no God's Spirit. It is only when Jesus finally obeys that God's Spirit is poured out. Not only on Jesus, but then on all of Israel at Pentecost. And because by that point God has engrafted repentant Gentiles into Israel, humanity too receives the outpouring of the Spirit, that is the equipping of God's chosen servants to go out into the world to do his work. So, what sort of character does God's Spirit produce in his servant? Well, God's servant is filled with God's Spirit so that he shares God's own heart. God's own heart that desires to serve and bless the world. So that all of the power, all of the divine support that comes with God's Spirit does not produce a tyrant or a self-serving or self-aggrandizing leader. Right? It says he will not shout or cry out. He is gentle with the broken and wounded, yet himself impervious to breaking or wounding. And it says that he is faithful in the pursuit of justice. And a note here, the best understanding of the word justice in the Bible is actually really pretty close to the modern sense of what we call social justice or systemic justice. Okay? It means here that the pursuit of justice, that under the servant's eye, where the servant is at work, there are no victims. No one is left out. No one slips through the cracks. The systems don't promise and then fail. The systems really do serve the good, not just of the majority. The systems don't learn to statistical improvements that don't pan out in the lives of regular everyday people. It is the full achievement. The biblical sense of justice is the full achievement of the worldwide longing for what we in America have been taught to call liberty and justice for all, right? Where all really means all, without exception. Now, if some people get uncomfortable when I talk about that, the biblical idea of justice is what we call kind of social justice or systemic justice, if that makes you uncomfortable, by all means, right? We can believe that there is a need for social justice. We can recognize that there are systemic issues without necessarily agreeing that every proposal put forth in the name of social justice is right. Finally, when it says that the islands, which by again referring to the places farthest from Israel means the whole world, says the islands will hope in his law. Here, the translation law is unfortunate. And frankly, the translation of law throughout the Bible is an unfortunate word, and there's a reason why, and blah, blah, blah. It goes back to the Greek and all that. But the word there actually is the very well-known word Torah. And Torah isn't a rule that has to be obeyed or else you get punished. The idea of Torah is teaching or wise instruction. Okay? It's the grandmother passing down what she's learned in her life, and if you're smart, you'll listen. You'll save yourself a lot of trouble. Okay? Torah is offered for the willing to receive and follow for their own good. The servant God desires teaches the world. He doesn't lay down a law. He teaches the world both by demonstration and by instruction how life is to be lived. And his own demonstration and his teaching are so compelling that people listen and are blessed. God wanted all the nations to see Israel doing life differently. That was the purpose of the law. It wasn't God on a power trip. God wanted Israel to live differently from the nations around them so that the nations would see how well this life blessed them. And then that so that they would come, as they did to Solomon, saying, "Teach us the way of your God. We see it works. You have peace. You have justice. You have prosperity. Teach us your way." God desires a servant filled with his spirit so that his servant can walk in God's own way, walk in God's humility, in God's faithfulness, and God's endurance, because the world is not yet perfect, showing the world what God's will looks like and just how good that will really is. Then in verses 5 through 9, we have God speaking directly to the servant, commissioning him for the task. "This is what the Lord God the Lord says. He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it." And then here we have the actual statement. "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you." So let's put all of that on one slide. There we are. The first thing God, the Lord is again introduced as the creator. Isaiah frequently pauses to give these reminders of who God is. Okay? He is the author of everything. He is the first and only cause that stands behind every other thing that could be called a cause. And the point is that when he speaks, every time he speaks, anything that comes forth from him is settled. Absolutely. There is no other option. There is no other appeal. His word is always a promise, because his word creates what it is that he speaks. When God says this is the way it's going to be, then that is the way it is going to be, because nothing ever happens for any reason other than him saying that is how it will be. Okay? And here, the thing that he declares is that his servant will meet with success. His servant will be a covenant for the people, meaning that he will play the mediatorial role between God and man. Humanity will be reconciled to God because God has said so. He will be a light in the darkness, restoring what is not right to rightness. Wherever something is wrong, blindness, imprisonment, oppression, he will undo it. Now again, this is the call of Israel. This is what Israel was called to do as God's people, and yet we only see it fulfilled in Jesus. Now, how was the servant going to accomplish this? Again, because God is the one at work through him. He says, in explaining how he will be a covenant, how he will have this success, because I will take your hand, right? And that phrase is a Hebrew idiom, meaning for I will empower you, or I will make you strong. I will keep you, and I will make you to be the things that you're called to be, those things that we just listed. But it is so important to stress that this work can only be done by one acting as the representative of Yahweh himself. When an ambassador is sent abroad, the ambassador has no agenda of his own, theoretically, right? He is there solely to represent the one who sent him. And here, in the same way, without utter submission to God, the servant is not a servant. Without utter submission to God, there is no Spirit of God. The Spirit of God will not do anything other than the will of God. Without utter submission to God, there is no Spirit of God. Where there is no Spirit of God, there is no power to live differently. So there is no demonstration of the goodness and glory of God. So there is no freedom, no justice, no light, no restoration, no redemption of all broken things. It all hinges on utter submission to God's will. And this is what is meant by, I will not give my glory to another. I have heard that phrase applied to the idea that God will not use a human agent. And this is just not true. God uses human agents, but only as those human agents are in submission to him, because he will not give his glory to another. The servant will be the one that does these things, but they can never be done except in total submission to God himself. Servanthood necessarily presupposes total obedience to the one the servant serves. And then, from verse 10, we're given a vision into the future, right, where Isaiah sees the whole world rejoicing at the arrival of God's servant. Chosen, equipped, obedient, and gracious. And again, keep in mind that while Jesus is the ultimate complete fulfillment, here in Isaiah, we're still thinking about what the chosen people of God were meant to be for the world. This is verses 10 through 13. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the ends of the earth. Ends of the earth, language about the Gentiles, right? You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands, again, the Gentiles, and all who live in them, let the desert and its towns raise their voices. Let the settlements where Kedar lives rejoice, another Gentile people. Let the people of Selah sing for joy, another Gentile people. Let them shout from the mountaintops. Let them give glory to the Lord and proclaim his praise in the islands. The Lord will march out like a mighty man. Like a warrior, he will stir up his zeal. With a shout, he will raise the battle cry and will triumph over his enemies. When God's servant finally yields to God, so that they are then genuinely filled with and controlled by God's Spirit, their life becomes so astoundingly wise and good and right that the whole world around them rejoices, right? We see a tiny glimpse of this when Solomon is king, and all the kingdoms of the world have to come and see for themselves if what they heard was true. They heard stories of heaven on earth, and they said, this can't be. But then the Queen of Sheba arrives, and she says that what I heard was way too much to believe, but what I see is way more than what I heard. If Israel had been able to walk in God's teaching, the nations would have flocked to them to learn. And in the Gospels, when we're shown Jesus arrives, we're shown the nations flocking to him to learn this new way of life. So after the description of the Gentiles rejoicing at God's servant, God speaks again. And the idea this time seems to be that with the arrival of his servant, God himself is finally free, if we can use that language, right? God himself is finally free to move forward with the plan that he has had since the beginning of the world. Okay? Verses 14 through 17. For a long time I have kept silent. I have been quiet and held myself back. But now, like a woman in childbirth, I cry out, I gasp and pant. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn rivers into islands and dry up the pools. I will lead the blind by ways they have not known. Along unfamiliar paths, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness into light before them and make the rough places smooth. These are the things I will do. I will not forsake them. But those who trust in idols, who say to images, "You are our gods," will be turned back in utter shame. So kind of the flow of the passage, you have God saying, now's the time I move. And then the results are this violent outburst of judgment that results in the peoples being delivered, and then the little last warning about the idols. So putting that all again on a slide, the overall tone is one of finally seeing a long-awaited plan put into action. How many centuries or millennia has God waited in patience? How much does God pass over? How much has he endured since the time of Adam? How long has he restrained himself? And by that, I don't mean restraining his wrath. I mean restraining his own longing to bring the world into peace and justice, holding back from the execution of that plan because the implementation of that plan begins with just outpouring of wrath on those that he would rather rescue. God compares himself to a mother who waits and waits for this wonderful new life, but then when the time comes, has to suffer through this moment of passion and violence, but then it passes. Immediately, all is forgotten as the long-awaited new life arrives. Okay? God waits and waits. But when the time comes, there is a momentary burst of righteous judgment against what Isaiah here calls the mountains and hills, right? Those in powers who use that power to oppress. But that act of judgment is not what it's about. The act of judgment is not primarily about simple vengeance. The act of judgment, as wrathful as it is actually in order to rescue and deliver the oppressed, leading the blind, turning darkness to light, making the things that are rough and dangerous and harmful into a park or garden, smooth, cool, delightful, beautiful. God says, this is what I will do. When God is finally able to move his plan forward through his servant being filled with his spirit, it involves judgment. But what God is really doing is bringing complete and perfect deliverance to those who trusted his promise to do so. And the only requirement to be a part of it is to put your trust in the meantime in God, that he will do as he said, and not in the terrifying times turn to the idols, all the other sources of strength that seem to offer us a way to manipulate circumstances to protect ourselves and get our way. False sources of strength that the world turns to. So this passage is a prediction of Jesus, but more than that, or not more than that, kind of before that, it's the picture of God's servant. This is what was offered to Israel. This is what God wanted to do with them. But in the flow of the whole section of chapters 40 through 55 of Isaiah, Isaiah at this point is still simply laying out the problem. He's not talking about solutions yet. He wants us to appreciate the situation. So here he's showing us how great Israel's calling to serve God really was. He's showing us just what the privilege of Sinai was, what it was when God made his covenant, what it meant for Israel and what it meant for the world, underscoring the privilege that they were offered to be his servant. And then what we're going to hear about next is what they actually did and what they actually became. What actually happened to them. And this is so that we understand the tragedy of God's servant not being able to serve him. The tragedy of God's servant himself remaining imprisoned in the same sin and death that he's called to deliver humanity out of. But again, Isaiah will eventually have an answer for us, how God's servant can become God's servant through the work of yet another servant. And in that servant, Jesus, we see the description actually fulfilled. And then as a final level of meaning, we ourselves, called to become servants of God as followers of Jesus, ingrafted into Israel, when Israel is finally filled with the Spirit to become God's servant, then we turn back to Isaiah 42 and we reread it as our own calling and what it is that God wants to do with us as we leave here today. Amen.